If you would, please take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 3. We've looked the past couple of weeks at the consequences of the gospel. Because of Christ, we need to put off. Because of Christ, we need to put on. This morning, what I'd like us to look at is the context of the gospel. Colossians chapter 3. We'll go ahead and read verse 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. How would you finish this phrase? I wish what? If you had any wish that you could be granted, I wish, how would you finish that phrase? Sometimes we state it a little bit differently, but it has just the same force and just the same meaning. We say, if only, usually we say this in just a little more frustrated tones. Oh, if only. Have you ever caught yourself wishing for life to be other than it is? The truth is that we all have. In fact, we all do. We all wish for life to be other than it is now. We all wish we had a life that looks different than the life that we have. I think this is why all of us kind of resonate with stories where wishes are granted, whether it's by genies or fairies or fish. If only for a moment, as that tale unfolds, we put ourselves in the place of that main character, and then we begin to wonder. We wonder what we would have chosen, and whether or not we would have been as foolish as the characters in these stories, because in each of these stories, the desires of the characters overtake them, and what they thought they wanted, they end up despising, and instead wish for life as it was before they ruined it with their own wishes. But what makes these wish stories so predictable? How come they always end the same way? Why is man consistently presented as ruining his life and others when given the opportunity to have his own will imposed upon his own life? Why does that always make for such a bad story? Perhaps it's because this reality isn't just restricted to fairy tales. Let's think about the Bible. Remember a man named Solomon? Solomon was given one wish, not by a genie, not by a fairy, but by God. And what Solomon found at the end of this rainbow, this pot of gold that he longed for, he found emptiness and ruin as he spent that pot of gold entirely on himself. Why is ruin and vanity the predictable end of making man's will life's reality? Because man inevitably uses the gifts found within creation to make himself the center of a story that was never meant to be about him. And yet, aren't we constantly pursuing a story of our own making? We are, in fact, endlessly wishing for life to be other than it is. We wish to rewrite our own stories with different circumstances. We wish to rewrite our stories with different resources, different opportunities. Sometimes even different characters. And as we pursue the ideal life, we find ourselves pursuing a fantasy, a make-believe world, a world of our own wishing, a world of our own making, a world that will destroy us with our wishes. Roger Scruton explains what's at stake in our tendency to remake our lives according to our own fantasies. He writes this: although fantasy constantly intrudes on the real world and gains its credentials from desire, fantasy also undermines reality. The fantasy-ridden person has a diminished sense of the objectivity of the world and of his own agency within it. Humanity itself will be profaned when fantasy takes charge of human dealings, for the surrogate human is as dangerous as the surrogate God, and the demeaning habit of fantasy erodes all higher feelings. Life in the actual world is difficult and embarrassing. It's far easier to take refuge in surrogates, which neither embarrass us nor resist our cravings. And so, the habit grows of creating a compliant world of desire. In our fantasy world, people are only an excuse for an emotion whose focus lies elsewhere in the great drama of which the fantasy maker is the sole enduring hero. You catch what he said? In essence, our fantasies create a world that revolves all around us, in which we are the heroes of our own making. Let's review for just a second where this chapter has brought us as we examine a story that revolves not around us, but a story that revolves around Christ. Look back at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We need to remember that we who trust Christ have been raised with Christ. We are members of Christ. Our citizenship is with Christ. And so he says, long for those things where Christ is. He goes on just a little bit further and explains something more of this relationship in verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. You've been raised with Christ, and now Christ is your life. Christ is your life as a mother. Christ is your life as a father. Christ is your life as a worker. Christ is your life as an owner. Christ is your life as an employee. Christ is your life as a debtor. Christ is your life as a lender. Christ is your life when you're healthy. Christ is your life when you are sick. In fact, verse 11 says, Christ is all and in all. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. And what do we want to do? We want to make this life all about me. Oh, I know I do it. And I'm pretty sure that you do it as well. Let's look at verse 17. If Christ, who is our life, is all and in all, then consequently we are to do everything in the name of Christ. Whatever we do wearing the name of Christ. Everything. And he finishes out verse 17 with an essential component in this process. Doing everything in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Gratitude is an essential component of this process. Gratitude for God for his ordering of our life the way it is. Gratitude. Gratitude that springs from being content with a God who is sovereign and gives me his best. A God who is good and does good. Our proposition this morning is this. As the hero of your story, Christ wants to fill the real world in which you live with himself. Not a make-believe world. The ugly world in which you live, the broken world in which you live, the weak world in which you live, the hungering world in which you live, that world is the world that Jesus Christ wants to fill up with himself. This next section of the epistle reveals three arenas that Christ is seeking to fill in your life just as it is. We're only going to look at the first two this morning. The first two arenas revolve around the home. In verses 18 and 19, we see that Christ intends to fill the very marriage that you have. Not a fantasy marriage, but the marriage that you have. Let's read those verses again. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's it. But let's think about this for a little bit this morning. Nothing is so easy to romanticize as marriage, right? When you think marriage, you think love. When you think love, you think romance, right? So it's easy when thinking about love and marriage to think about romance. But nothing is more detrimental to real life marriage than expecting it to always be romantic. Anyone who's been married for any length of time knows that life just demands more of marriage than simply romance. though that's a part of it, an essential part of it, it's not the only part of what marriage looks like. He begins to address verse 18, wives. He starts there on purpose. Why would he start there? Paul has a pattern of focusing on relationships of response. If you look at these different relationships, husbands and wives, he focuses first not on the initiator, but on the responder. Wives, here's what you're supposed to do. Children, here's what you're supposed to do. Slaves, here's what you're supposed to do. Sometimes he doesn't just focus on the responder first. He focuses on the responder only. Look back at verse 13. He says, put on these things as those who are holy and beloved and chosen by God, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as God has forgiven you. Now he's talking about within the body context, the body dynamic. He's talking about each other, one another, those of you who are together. And he says, if somebody's irritating you, be patient with them. If somebody's sinned against you, forgive them. And what does he say to the one who's irritating and the one who's sinned against anybody? Nothing. There's crickets. What Paul says is, we're more concerned here about how you respond to real life as it is. There's a grounding for this thinking as he gives this kind of admonition to the church. Such a focus is grounded in the sovereignty of God amidst profound wickedness, the profound wickedness that's found in this world. This kind of thinking, secondly, is grounded in the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness, the real brokenness of this world. And thirdly, such a focus is grounded in the power of God amidst profound weakness, the profound weakness of this world, the way this world looks, in its wickedness, its brokenness, its weakness. And so he begins with the wife, and it signals not the greatest potential for failure. You wives, you're the problem, so let's start with you. That's not what he's doing here. He starts with them not as the greatest potential for failure, but as the greatest potential for success. Paul starts right where he needs to, and he says, listen, you want to know what Christian submission looks like? The best example for Christian submission looks like wifely submission. As the bride of Christ, you want to know what you're supposed to look like? You are supposed to be the responder to the initiator in all of life. That is your Savior. That is your husband. That is your lover. And so Paul starts with a very precise group of individuals. He says, wives, let's start with you. Because you have the blessing of showcasing for everybody what this really looks like as a responder to the initiator of the one who's sovereign in your life. He gives a command. Wives, submit to your husbands. You'll be thankful to know, wives, the word your is not there in the text, okay? But the only husband that you can be submissive to is yours. So, well, the word your, we find it only explicitly in verse 21. It's implicitly present in all of the commands of this section. If you are a wife, you are to obey your husband. If you are a husband, you are to love your wife. If you are a child, you are to obey your parents. And where it is found, fathers, you are to not exasperate your children. Masters, you are to be just to your slaves. Slaves, you are to obey your masters. The only way that you can accomplish this is by accomplishing it in the setting in which you find yourself today. And while it might be easier to submit yourself to somebody else's husband, while it may be easier to love somebody else's wife, while it may be easier to obey somebody else's parents, that is not what we're called to. We're called to obey these things in the context in which we find ourselves. So please understand this your is put in there in the English because it's assumed and presumed in the Greek. The command is submit to your husbands. This is a present tense verb. It's a passive verb that means be in submission. Be in a state of underness is the idea. The fact that it's a present verb means that it's a 24/7 command. Always be being submissive is the idea. There's not a time in life, there's not a time in your life where this doesn't fit. What does submit mean? You know, there's been lots of messages on the word submit, and we need to drill down on it just a little bit. We're going to find that it means three things, and we're going to see that these three things that it means for the wife are reflected in the three things that the husband is called to do for the wife. So hang on here before you say, oh, brother, another message on submission. Remember, Christian submission looks like wifely submission. And it's going to look like these three things, but it doesn't just look like these three things for the wife. It's going to look like these three things for the husband as well. Pay attention here this morning. To submit means assuming your position under his leadership. The word is hupotasso. Hupo is the word under. Tasso is the word to order, to put in order, to arrange. The idea here is to arrange in order by placing it under. You'll often see pictures of family. They'll line up tallest to shortest, oldest to youngest, right? So there's a place where you fit. And all that submission is finding your place where you fit. Isn't that interesting? He comes down to the end of this verse. Submit to the place where you fit, as is what? As is fitting in the Lord. Find the place where you fit and fit in. You ever feel like you don't fit? He said, if you don't want to be a misfit, then find where you fit. And fit in. And that's not just for wives, that's for all of us. That's what submission looks like. So, hupotasso, ordering myself under, it's used of submission, and basically the standard lexicon for Greek, bideg, says, it involves a recognition of an ordered structure. It's used with, here's a technical term, a dative of entity to whom the appropriate respect is shown. Did you hear all that was packed into that little definition of submission? It's ordering under, and it's used with a dative targeting that authority to whom respect is shown. Wives, order yourselves under your husbands, which means putting yourself under by showing respect. It's accepting the way things are. What submission is submitting my life to the way things are. You ever wish that the person that's in leadership wasn't in leadership? Maybe it would be better if they weren't in leadership and who was in leadership. Well, the obvious fill for this void would be none other than who could make good decisions in that place. Why, maybe I would be fitting for such a position as that. Right? The Bible says you find your place where you've been put. And that's where you fit best. Because even though you may think you would fit better in this other position, you in fact would not. Because this is where God has designed you to fit best. Accepting the way things are. Harris writes, it's a case of voluntary submission in recognition of the God-appointed leadership of the husband and the divinely ordained hierarchical creation order. Ladies, do you understand that you actually enable your husbands to lead, you free them to lead, focus on his job of leadership. When you focus on doing well, your job of supporting his leadership. Isn't it amazing how God gets to be God when I don't try to take God's position? But that's in fact what we're doing when we're trying to rearrange our lives by my fantasies, by my ideals, by my definition of what is good. Wives, you free your husband to focus on his job of leadership when you focus on your job of supporting that leadership. This sometimes means challenging his thinking. Being submissive does not mean not thinking. Being submissive does not mean being a non-contributor to the process of marriage, of life. He needs you to come alongside and challenge his thinking. Because unlike God, your husband's thinking is not infinite. Your husband's thinking is not omniscient. He doesn't have all the facts. He may not have considered something from another perspective. Being a husband, I know that that's the case. We guys are very incapable when it comes to multitasking. We can't multitask because we can't multivisualize. We are very blinder individuals. Okay, we see one thing from one perspective, and our strength is pursuing that goal regardless of what else comes into our perspective. We need our wives to come along inside and say, hey, guess what? There's a world beyond those blinders. Oh, thank you. Okay. So sometimes it means challenging his thinking, but never does it give you the permission to challenge his leadership. Your husband doesn't need you to tell him how to do his job, even though you think you know how he should do it better. Nor does he need you to do his job for him. This is sometimes scary, because your welfare is tied to his leadership. But sometimes letting him lead means letting him fail. Don't step in and bail him out. Let him fail from time to time when he refuses to take the leadership that's his to take, which will affect you. But God will get you through it as you honor him in this way. Not only does it mean assuming your position under his leadership, it means putting his will above your will. One of the blatant definitions in this same definition for BDEG is this. To submit means to obey. That's not a very popular word to preach today, especially to women, especially to wives. Wives, this is what submission looks like. It means to obey, which means simply putting your will under his will. Creation's order has been jeopardized since the role reversal of the fall. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, if you will. Genesis 3 is where we find the fall, but I want you to notice a couple different things that are pointed out here. Let's go to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And then she did something else. And she gave some to whom? To her husband. Who took the initiative in eating the fruit? The woman. Who took the initiative in spreading this action to others? The woman. The woman becomes the leader in this crisis moment. Let's go to verse 17. God, speaking to Adam, says this, Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree that I commanded that you shall not eat of it, you listen to the voice of whom? Your wife, who is under you, rather than the voice of God, who is over you. Okay? There was a role reversal at the fall. Consequently, I want you to look what God tells Eve in verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be, the word is for, or the same preposition follows the theme of against. Your desire shall be against your husband, and he will rule over you. He will dominate you in a domineering kind of fashion. Putting you back in your place is the idea, and it's not... What's happening here is it's speaking to her inability now to trust her husband in his leadership because she's overstepped that bounds. She has usurped leadership, and he has abdicated leadership, and consequently, this design has been broken, and there's going to be consequences that are long-term. God says, understand what you did. This is now the life that you've chosen. And so this desire... Your will be pitted against his will, and you find yourself there frequently. I know you do, because you're a wife. And so this is the way life works. But submission means taking your will, which is very strong. It's a desire. And putting your desires under his will. How do you handle not getting your own way? There's a unwritten, though very well understood motto within most families that should never find residence within the Christian home. The motto goes like this. If mama ain't happy, what? Ain't nobody happy. Okay? You know that motto because you've seen that motto. But that motto should not fit in the Christian home. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody should even know about it, is the idea. How do you respond when you don't get your way? Do you make people pay for it? Does your husband have the permission to disagree with you? If he does he know that he has permission to disagree with you? When he does disagree with you, do you make his life miserable until you finally get your way? Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. that motto cannot fit within the Christian home. Thirdly, submission means committing yourself emotionally to his success. Bless God, I'm just going to submit to the idiot. That is not submission. Another component of this same definition, again by BDAG, is this. Of submission, in the sense of voluntarily yielding in love. Oh, wait a minute. Love is tied to submission? Yep. Well, why didn't it just say love? Because the focus is on submission. But it's submission in love. This is an application. Go back to verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, wife, as one chosen in Christ. Put on, wife, as one holy in Christ. Put on, wife, as beloved in Christ. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. We looked at this verse last week. It means a friendly willingness to yield. Okay, you can have your way. I'll follow. Nope. A friendly willingness to yield. Ephesians 5:33, in talking about this submission, actually puts this voluntary yielding in a different term. It says, wives, show respect to your husbands. It's not just submitting, it's submitting sweetly. It's the same way you would want your kids' mom to submit to you. You don't let them do it with their hands on their hips. Why do you think that you can? Okay, that's the idea here. Now, there's an objection to this command. For every wife I've ever known, she has the right to say these words. But you don't know how hard this man is to follow. Okay? And I know this being a husband. I know that I am not an easy man to follow because I'm a broken man. I'm a sinful man. I'm a wicked man. It would be easier for my wife to follow somebody else's leadership. So wives would be semi-justified in saying this. But you don't know how hard this man is to follow. I could do this if it wasn't for this one. If I had a different one, it might be different. Well, let's look at the rest of this admonition here. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word fitting here means what is proper, expressing what's one's duty, finding your placement. It doesn't address boundaries only to the degree that your husband requires what is fitting. Then only obey him in these regards. The idea is more addressing our manner. Submit to your husbands in such a way as is always befitting those who find themselves in the position of wife to husband. As long as you're a wife, fit in this wifely role. Now again, remember that this command is grounded in the sovereignty of God amidst profound wickedness. Wives, you do not have perfect husbands. God understands that. And yet he expects you to respond well. This command is grounded in the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness. This command is grounded in the power of God amidst profound weakness. You may find it very difficult to do this command because you yourself lack the strength to do this. That's too much to ask. I just can't. Maybe you can't, but as you put on Christ, he can. And that's where you find the power to do it. Okay, enough about wives. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives. Well, this is easy if marriage is about romance, right? Well, what about when romance becomes a little less than romantic? What about when sparks fly when your desires don't exactly match up? When you aren't exactly a hand in glove? But you're a sword in hand. What happens then when those two wills don't jive the way they so sweetly did while you were dating? Husband, love your wives. Again, this is a present imperative. It's not a passive. Don't be in love with your wives. This is an active. Do love for your wife. And it's a present imperative that means do it all the time. You are on the clock, husband, as a lover, 24/7. And we're going to look at what this command love means. It means first, assuming your position as her head. She assumes her position under your headship. To love means to assume your position as her head. Well, what does that mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says that as Christ is the head of the church, so the man is the head of the woman. Again, this is just the way things are. In this way, the husband does model Christ. Now, he may not model well, but he does model Christ. He's meant to give a picture of what Jesus looks like in leadership. So man up and be the head of your home, which means that you're responsible for her direction and her protection. Let's go back to Ephesians 5, the parallel passage to this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Man, you are to man up and be the head of your wife, because you are. You are. That means you're responsible for her direction. Wherever the head turns, the body has to follow. You set the course. How's your family doing with family devotions? Whose fault is that? Not your wife's. Well, I just don't. Right. Husband, your wife will follow your lead. She wants to follow your lead. You set the direction for your family. You also set the protection for your family. That means your eyes, which are placed in your head, the head has the eyes, right? Your eyes are supposed to be looking out how to take care of the rest of this body. That's your job to do. It means you're responsible for her nourishment and growth. Interestingly, the place where the body is fed is through the head, is it not? Okay. We don't eat through our hands, though we eat with our hands. We eat through our head, and whatever comes in through the head is distributed throughout the entire body. In fact, in our own passage, Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, it talks about how when we're connected to the head, nourishment happens. It happens through the joints, but it happens because we're connected to the head. Interestingly, in Ephesians 5, he says, husbands should nourish their wives, cherish their wives, even like they do their own body. It means we're responsible to explain and apply to our wives God's word. Jesus cleansed his wife by the word, by applying the word of God. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35, he says, I don't want women asking questions in churches. Let them go home and ask who? Husbands. That means, husband, you have to be aware of what God's word says. You have to be skillful in what God's word means, because you have a wife who's told by God to go to you to find out what it means. That's just a part of your headship. So man up and be the head. It means we're responsible to some degree for her sanctification. If I'm to be like Christ, who gave himself for the sanctification of his bride, I'm responsible to some degree for the sanctification of my wife. And it means I'm responsible to some degree for her glory. Jesus did this that he might present her to himself in splendor, in glory. I have a part in helping and allowing and facilitating the glorification of my wife as we are inheritors of this glory. Secondly, it means putting her welfare, get this, above my welfare. So if wives are called upon to put themselves under the husbands, and husbands are called to put the welfare of their wives above their own welfare, what's that? When I order myself under something, what is that? I'm submitting, right? This is the way husbands ought to model Christ. We do model Christ in our headship because that's just the way things are. But we ought to model Christ in voluntarily and willingly putting them above ourselves. He says, husbands, love. Agape is the word. It's not a physical love, eros. It's not a friendship love, Philadelphia. It's a sacrificial love, an active sacrificial love. It's a love that's not just emotion. It's a love that finds avenue for expression. He says in Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself for her. Husband, that's what it means. You must give yourself for her. It's also a spontaneous, natural love. It ought to be just as natural. It ought to be just reflexive as when you see a ball coming, or the kids in the kitchen will be drying dishes, and they'll toss maybe the dish towel at you. What do? Reflexively, you protect yourself. It ought to be that built-in reflex desire to protect your wife, to love your wife. You shouldn't even have to think about it. It's supposed to be that kind of a love. In this way, the husband mutually submits to his wife. Ephesians 5:21 says, being filled with the Spirit, submit yourselves one to another. And it talks about an order that's recognized. Even though there's no longer slave and free in Christ, there's equality, there is still slaves and there are still free. And you are supposed to put yourself under that order. Even though there is no male, no female, there is still husband and wife, and you do have to put yourself under. And so there is this equality that finds itself in putting itself under, but what we see here in the wife, and we'll see in other places, that there's a mutual responsibility. One doesn't have sovereignty to beat down the other. There's a mutual responsibility that's ordered where one serves the other by putting themselves under, and the other serves the one by putting themselves above. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Each esteeming the other better than themselves. Philippians chapter 2. So husband, I asked the wives some questions. Do you love your wife? I mean, not just, I hope so, but not just that. Do you love your wife? And if you love your wife, does she know it? That is, does your wife feel loved? Does she feel treasured? Does she feel protected? Does she feel led? Does she feel secure? Does she feel like your princess? If not, you've got a problem. Because love, thirdly, means committing yourself emotionally to her success. Emotionally. Now, we've talked about the fact that this love is not just an emotion, it's an action. But it's not just an action. It's not just emotion, but it's not just an action. Here we would look back to verse 12, and we see that love is an action. It requires activity, it requires expression, and as such, it's an application of the word kindness back in verse 12. It's the outer goodness from inner greatness. It's that greatness that finds expression on the outside and finds application in real life. But it's not just action. It's also affection. There's a great line in Fiddler on the Roof. I always go back to movies. I'm sorry. Okay, and I only know like three of them, so you're kind of stuck. But as the two are out in the field, the boy and the girl, and the guy is proposing to her, it's an economic arrangement, he calls it. And she says, and affection. Well, yes, there's that too. And she won't let go of it. And affection, right? There's affection in this thing, right? Well, yes. He just doesn't want to say, I love you, okay? And affection. It's an essential component. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Don't we sometimes view this agape in the wrong way because we feel that God doesn't like us, but he loves us? God so loved these idiots, I'll give him my son because that's the loving thing to do. That's not love. That's not love. Love is both action and emotion. It's not divorced of either. Love that's just emotion without action isn't love. Love that's just action without emotion isn't love. Love has an emotional component, an affectional component. And that's why it connects back to verse 12. Love is compassion. It's a tender desire to see and meet the needs of others who are weaker than oneself. Husband, God made you stronger. He says that your wife is the weaker vessel. you ought to have a built-in compassion for her needs as the weaker vessel. It's the application of the word meekness again in verse 12, which is a gentle awareness, not just of the needs, but of the feelings of others. Guys, praise God that you are not structured to live life on feelings. Now, we all have them, but you are able to compartmentalize your feelings a little better than your wife. We use the pictures of spaghetti brains, where everything's connected, emotions and thoughts all together. That would be the wife brain. And the husband brain, where there are drawers. And sometimes you go into your nothing box, okay? You stick emotions in your box, and you just do what you have to do, regardless of how it feels, because that's what you have to do. But what meekness does is it takes the time to examine feelings and respond. This requires an intimate knowledge of doing life together. There's an illustration I came across this week. Dr. Robert Seitzer writes a book. He's a surgeon, and he writes in his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. He tells of performing a surgery to remove a tumor in which it was necessary to sever a facial nerve on a young woman's face, and it left her mouth permanently twisted in palsy. Just a young woman. In Dr. Seitzer's own words, her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are these people, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth that I've made, who gaze at each other and touch each other so generously, so greedily? Then the young woman asks, will my mouth always be like this? Yes, I say it will. It's because of the nerve that was cut. She nods and remains silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I, so close, can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show that their kiss still works. Men, not only does it require your wife to show you honor and respect, you as head, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, are called to show honor to your wife as the weaker vessel. This means, men, that you're thrilled, not threatened, by her success as a person in the role that God has crafted her to be. In both arenas, we're called to assume the role that we're called, life the way it is. We're called to put the other above ourselves, and we're called to do it in an emotional way. And whether it's called submission or love, we both have that responsibility. There's an objection, the same objection that the wife has for the husband has for the wife. He says, listen, you don't understand how hard this woman is to love. This woman, maybe I could do that with some other woman, but not this woman. Maybe I could do it with the ideal woman, but not this woman. Look at what he says to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be what? Do not be harsh with them. Or the King James says, do not be bitter toward them. And the word means to succumb to bitterness. Here's where it's a passive imperative. Don't be in a state of bitterness. That means don't foster bitter feelings. Don't think bitter thoughts. Remember, our feelings always follow our what? Always follow our thinking. And so, we go back to verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts by following the truth of God's word, that you are to love this woman and forgive this woman and bear with this woman. Again, this command is grounded in the sovereignty of God amidst profound wickedness. You are called to love a sinner. You are. Also, this command is grounded in the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness. She's broken, but God is putting her back together in the image of Christ. This command is grounded in the power of God amidst profound weakness, both hers and yours. Let's move to verse 20 and 21. Christ intends not only to fill up the marriage that you have, but to fill the family that you're a part of. Nothing is so easy to idealize or sentimentalize than family. We all like to have the Norman Rockwell family, right? We look at a Terry Redland picture or a Thomas Kincaid picture. We see happy dads pulling sleds with happy children and perfect Christmas trees and hunting bags slung over their shoulders that are filled and dogs that are happily bouncing at their feet. We think of family in this idealized, sentimentalized kind of way, don't we? But we're very quick to find out that real family is very unromantic, very unidyllic. I'd like to read you the story of a young man who had less than an ideal family life. He began his life with all the classic handicaps and disadvantages. His mother was a powerfully built woman, dominating, and found it difficult to love anyone. She'd been married 3 times. Her second husband divorced her because she beat him up regularly. The father of the child I'm describing was her 3rd husband, and he died of a heart attack a few months before the child's birth. As a consequence, the mother had to work long, hard hours from his earliest childhood. She gave him no affection, no love, no discipline, no training during those early years. She forbade him to call her at work. Other children had little to do with him, so he was alone most of the time. Absolutely rejected from his earliest childhood. When he was 13 years old, a school psychologist commented that he probably didn't even know the meaning of the word love. Despite a high IQ, he failed academically and finally dropped out during his 3rd year of high school. He thought he might find acceptance in the Marine Corps. They reportedly built men. He wanted to be one, but his problems went with him. The other Marines laughed at him, ridiculed him. He fought back, resisted authority, was court-martialed and thrown out of the Marines with an undesirable discharge. So there he is, a man in his early 20s, absolutely friendless, small, scrawny, adolescent squeak in his voice, balding, no talent, no skill, no sense of worthiness. Once again, he thought he could run from his problems, so he went to live in a foreign country. Was rejected there, but while there, married a girl who'd been an illegitimate child and brought her back to America with him. Soon she began to develop the same contempt for him that everyone else had. She bore him 2 children, but he never enjoyed the status of respect that a father should have. His marriage crumbled. His wife demanded more and more things that he could not provide. Instead of being his ally, she became his most vicious opponent. She could outfight him, learn to bully him. On one occasion, she locked him in the bathroom as a punishment. Finally, he was forced to leave. He tried to make it on his own, but was terribly lonely. After days of solitude, he went home, surrendering all pride, and despite his meager salary, he brought her $78 as a gift, asking her to take it and spend it however she wished. She belittled his feeble attempts to supply the family needs and ridiculed his failure. At one point, he fell on his knees and wept bitterly as the darkness of his private nightmare enveloped him. Finally, in silence, he pleaded no more. No one wanted him. No one had ever wanted him. The next day, he was a strangely different man. He arose, went to the garage, and took down a rifle he had hidden there. He carried it with him to his newly acquired job at a book storage building, and from a window on the 3rd floor of that building, shortly after noon, November 22nd, 1963, he sent 2 shells crashing into the head of President John F. Kennedy. Lee Harvey Oswald, the rejected, unlovable failure, killed the man who more than any other man on earth embodied all the success, beauty, wealth, and family affection which he lacked. In firing that rifle, he utilized the 1 skill that he had learned in his entire miserable lifetime. You might not have a perfect family, but your family is the context that Christ longs to fill. Children, obey your parents in everything. That's to render obedience, embrace full surrender, yielding your will to theirs in everything. Again, this doesn't address boundaries. This isn't do everything regardless of its morality. If your dad says it, just do it. It's not even talking about that. It's addressing the manner. In everything your mom and dad says, regardless of whether you feel like it or not, in everything, obey them, because they're the parents. It's interesting at this point that children play a vital role in the world that Christ desires to fill. Do you see who he's talking to here? Children. Children, you obey. God has a role for you to play in his program. Children aren't exempt from God's plans, God's purposes, God's goodness, God's desires. They have a vital role to play in addressing children as members of the church in their own right and giving them both responsibilities and rights. Paul is again allowing the gospel to break new ground, N.T. Wright says. God includes the young, the small, the feeble, and he tells them to respond rightly in a broken world. Any parent ever recognize that you're not the perfect parent? That means your kids have a tough job, right? And yet, they're expected to be who they're supposed to be, despite the fact that you're not. God expects them to be able to do that. And rightfully, they could say, they could give the objection, but God, you don't know how hard it is to obey these parents. But look at what he tells the kids. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything because this pleases the Lord. Have you ever seen a kid that doesn't respond to a smile? Oh, there's some who are very broken, some who've never known a smile, who don't know how to respond to a smile, but very few. Children respond to smiles, do they not? But children, as you think through life and as you look at your parents, while your earthly parents may be seemingly impossible to please, your Savior is not. And as you please the Son, your Savior, you also please His Father, who He's made to be your Father. Child, do you want a smiling father's face in your life? You may not find it on your physical father's face. But the encouragement is, when you obey your physical father, because you are a son of your heavenly Father, it puts a smile on your heavenly Father's face. He loves you and He's excited by your desire to please Him. This pleases the Lord. Again, remember that this command is grounded in the sovereignty of God in profound wickedness. It's grounded in the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness, and it's grounded in the power of God amidst profound weakness. Fathers, probably better translated to parents, the one speaking for the both, the command is, do not provoke your children. It means to irritate them, exasperate them, embitter them, cause them to be resentful. It carries the idea of nagging them or belittling them. Don't do this. As Paul gives this command to parents, this actually flies in the face of the Roman law. The patria potestas, it's the power of the father. The father could actually, in that day, sell his children. He could enslave his children. In fact, he actually had the right to kill his children. The amazing thing about the gospel is this. Fathers are responsible not just for their children, but to their children. Husband, just as you are responsible to your wife to put her above you, her needs above your needs, her feelings above your feelings, so you are responsible to your children to watch out for their welfare and use all of your resources to meet all of their needs. This is profound. This is life-changing. And this is the gospel that's meant to penetrate a dark world. N.T. Wright writes this, the parent's duty is to live out the gospel to the child, that is, to assure the children that they're loved and accepted and valued for who they are, not for what they ought to be, not for what they should have been, and not for what they might become if only they would try harder to become it. Isn't that often why we as parents get a little bit upset? He says, you're called to love them for who they are, where they're at, and be patient with them. But the objection is this. Listen, you don't understand how hard these kids are to teach. Now that our kids are grown, we've heard a couple different times, folks have said to us, yeah, you know what? If my kids were like your kids, maybe it'd be a little bit different. But my kids aren't like your kids. Here's a little secret, okay? My kids weren't always what they are today. It took a lot to get them there, right? I'm profoundly proud of each of my children. But they look a lot different now than they did at a time, okay? But don't we sometimes think that? Listen, if I had your kids, this would be all right. But you don't understand. I've got my kids. My kids. You know how hard this is with these kids? You've got no idea. When it comes to this, we have to understand that order is necessary within the home. C.S. Lewis writes, if the home is to be a means of grace, it must be a place of rules. The alternative to rules is not freedom, but the unconstitutional and often unconscious tyranny of its most selfish members, which is kids, okay? But order must be enforced with genuine care and spiritual wisdom. Look at what he says. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become what? Discouraged. That is, be careful with your kids, because you actually hold the power of life and death in your voice, in your look, in your hands, in your presence. You can actually drive the heart out of your children. It's to be dispirited, disheartened. Again, N.T. Wright writes this: hearing continually, both verbally and non-verbally, from their parents that they're of little value, children finally come to believe it. Well, you might not tell them they're of no value. Okay, listen to how an older commentary writes. He says, lest by your continually finding fault with them, they lose all courage and despair of ever pleasing you. He who always finds fault with a child, who's never satisfied with what the child does, who primarily scolds a child and frets about the child and complains to the child, ultimately breaks the spirit of the child and soon destroys the delicate texture of his soul, all desire of doing well. The child in despair soon gives over every effort to please, since all that he does meets with the same reception from his parent. No good. No good. Now, you might not tell your child they're no good, but the fact that you are never excited about what your child does tells them that they can never bring a smile to your face, and ultimately they will stop trying. Now remember that this command is grounded in the sovereignty of God amidst profound wickedness. It's grounded in the redemption of God amidst profound brokenness, and it's grounded in the power of God amidst profound weakness. Now, of the Ten Commandments, probably the one that's focused on least, especially by modern audiences, is the last one. Do not what? Do not covet. In Exodus 20, the first example that he brings to mind is, don't covet your neighbor's house. These are slaves. They don't have houses that are much. They're huts. They don't live there long because they live in fields. So when you get to a place where everybody gets a house, don't wish you had a different one than the one that you're given. In Deuteronomy 5, as they're about to ready to move into the land, everybody's going to get their house. The focus shifts from houses to wives. Don't wish you had a different wife. But in this list, he includes other things. He includes their fields, their setting, their vista, their resources. Don't covet their servants. Don't covet their ox. When you think about their ox, you have to think about their work truck. This is their F-350. Don't covet. Okay? Theirs is bigger than yours. He says, don't covet their donkey. This is their luxury sedan, okay? This is their Lexus of the day. A nice smooth-riding donkey as compared to an old cobbly donkey. All of these represent ways in which a man is tempted to rewrite his story to align with his own fantasized ideal of what life is supposed to look like for him, wishing that life is other than it is. In this particular New Testament passage, we've seen that covetousness is equated with idolatry back in chapter 3, verse 5. As God is dethroned in our lives by something greater than himself, and as we looked at this concept, there was some question as to what was dethroning and replacing God. Is it the thing that we desire? Or is it we ourselves, whose desires must be fulfilled as those who claim the sovereign right to define and pursue ideal in life? I think the focus of these instructions seem to resolve the issue. Covetousness dethrones God in an attempt to make our own wishes sovereign. I wish. If only. And we want to define our own good, not what God says is good for me. Look back at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And what? Be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father in him. No wonder he emphasizes gratitude so frequently. God gives you good. God gives you good in the wicked world in which you live. God gives you good in the broken world in which you live. God gives you good in the weakness that you experience daily. God gives you good because he's a good God. As we mentioned at the beginning, Paul has a pattern of focusing on relationships of response. with regard to the gospel, how we respond to life, especially when life is not ideal, is what matters most, because the not ideal life in which we find ourselves becomes the situation that uniquely displays the beauty and satisfaction of knowing Christ. This satisfaction is grounded in a God who is sovereign amidst profound wickedness, a God who's working redemption amidst profound brokenness, a God whose power is exercised amidst profound weakness. As the hero of your story, Christ wants to fill the home in which you live with himself. And when he does, we'll find that as the hero of your story, Christ wants to change the home in which you live by his glory. Won't you let him be present? Won't you let him do a work that only he can do? You know what? That work doesn't happen by changing everybody else. That work happens by changing the only one that you can change. That's you. So wives, husbands, parents, children, you might say, shwoo, I'm off the hook. I'm a widow. I'm a widower. The home that you have is meant to be the environment that Christ fills so that he can spill out into other lives. I trust that's what he's doing in your life this week. Let's pray.